Today, we're going to be looking at Capernaum and Gethsemane, and we're going to be looking at Jesus' presence in those cities. I know you've been enjoying them, but I really, really like this one today. So as I pray for us, we'll watch this one and let God speak to us. Father, we do bless you, God, that you can speak in many forms. And today, Lord, we ask you to speak through the body, through your spirit, and through what was recorded years ago. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of people to produce something that can speak to our hearts. And I thank you for that today, Lord, a testament to faithfulness. And I pray, God, we'll be faithful with what you're doing in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. On the night before he died, Jesus went with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane in that culture meant olive press. There's no olive press today in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there is one. In fact, there are many in the town of Capernaum, the town where Jesus lived during his three-year ministry. That olive press, I believe, came to symbolize the weight that Jesus carried, the weight that Jesus felt as he went to the cross. Welcome to the ruins, the town of Capernaum. Capernaum comes from two Hebrew words, kafar, meaning village or town, small village, and Nahum, like the prophet Nahum. It was a town of about 1,000 to maybe 1,500 people in the New Testament time, and it was the place Jesus chose as his town, Matthew says in Matthew 9, verse 1, and he did a large share of his ministry right here. You notice the unique kind of color here with the black basalt rock that distinguishes the towns in Galilee, different from the places in Judea we've been seeing. One of the main things of significance in this town, you can look right over to this side and see the remains of a synagogue. Synagogue actually dates to the 3rd or 4th century, sometime after Jesus. But as you look closely, you'll notice that below the limestone, the lighter colored limestone, you'll see the dark basalt. And most of the scholars believe that the original synagogue from Jesus' time is right below the remains of this one, and therefore probably followed pretty much the shape this one does, the outline this one does. And by looking at it, you at least get an idea of what the synagogue was like, though you need to know that's not an original. That's why we went to Gamla to see the synagogue, because the Gamla synagogue was there in Jesus' time. This one was not, although the base was. When Jesus had finished teaching this, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant. Now, why would a centurion be in Capernaum? Well, the reason is this city controls the Via Maris. So we would expect a Roman garrison to be here because there were tolls to collect, and this was kind of like a district headquarters. So there's a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him and asked him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this," said Jesus' Jewish neighbors, "because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So interestingly, the synagogue over here, according to the Bible, was built by the centurion who was in charge of the Roman affairs here. Now, whether he was a believer in God or not is very difficult to say. But at the very least, we can say that the synagogue was built by the centurion, and that made the people of the town love him, and therefore they wanted Jesus to heal his sick servant. Jesus does, of course, and he was amazed, he says to the crowd, at the faith of this non-Jewish Roman centurion. Also from this town, the disciples Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew came. So we can say that 5 of the 12 came from this town. Matthew in particular, a tax collector, who probably sat in a booth of some kind along the Via Maris and collected the taxes. This is the town that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, pronounces a curse on. Let me read it to you. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles have been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this time. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, what scares me about that curse is that I'm the Capernaum of today. I've heard it all. I've heard every miracle of Jesus. I've seen his hand in your lives and in lives of other people. And when you've seen Jesus in action, not to respond is an extremely serious thing. And the strongest curses in the Bible are not for the most evil people, but for the people who are evil who know better. This is olive-producing country. Now, the olive is very important for the economy of this country today. It was even more important probably in the Bible times. The olive was not only food, but it was the oil they used in their lamps. It was the only lubricating oil. It was the only preserving agent, the skin care. I mean, they used it for almost everything that we would use petroleum or some kind of salve for. They used olive oil. So it's an extremely important part of their economy. Now, one of the main industries of this town was the use or and the construction of these. Notice the kind of rock. It's called basalt. It's very porous and extremely hard. And you find these large basalt instruments in almost every archaeological dig that's done all the way across the country. They have this kind of equipment in it, which may have come, must have come from the Galilee, because that's where you find basalt. So this town, in some ways, you could say, was like the General Motors for crushers. It was a leading industry of this town. When you finally got the olives, here's how you process them. You put the olives in this sea, it's called, yam, sea, like the Sea of Galilee, sea. And then you take this large millstone with a stick through it, like this, fastened to a post in the middle. And you would have a donkey or an animal grab a hold of the end of that stick and walk in a circle so that this huge stone rolled in here on the olives. You might walk around there for a few minutes just rolling those olives, and what that would do to those black olives that were ripe is it would crack them. When they're finished cracking these olives, they scoop them up and they put them into a bag. It looks a little bit like a burlap bag. They bring them over to this instrument, large stone column here, which they then lift up, and they stack those bags of olives down here on this base. And then they set this large stone pillar back down on the olives, and they leave it stand there. As that enormous weight begins to set down heavily on those olives, after a few minutes, that very precious oil begins to drip down into this groove and down into the pit where it's caught. Then after a while, they take the olives out and maybe crack them again, put them back and get another squeezing, a less grade olive, but exactly the same idea. You'll notice that you don't see these in every private home. You could not, as a private citizen, afford to buy one of these things. What that meant was that a town like this, the wealthier, whoever owned it, controlled the local population. Because if you had 10 olive trees, you'd have to use their press to get the olives pressed. And that's one way kings and lords and rulers exerted control over the local population. They managed the production instruments. So that's how olives are produced. And that oil, that was almost a religious thing because of its connection with the whole idea of anointing and of Messiah. We can honestly say that the olive tree, in many ways, for the Jewish community, was the messianic tree. Two reasons for that. One, because the Messiah, the word Mashiach, Messiah in Hebrew, means to be anointed with olive oil. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed, prophets were anointed with some olive oil, indicating that they were gifted and called by God. So the Messiah, we say Jesus, was the one who was anointed in a special way. So since olive oil was used for anointing, was the anointed one. The second thing about olive trees we've seen already, and that is when an olive tree gets old, they cut it down because there's too much trunk for the leaves. The following year, a new branch comes out of the old olive tree. And lo and behold, after a period of time, you got a new olive tree and new fruit and lots of healthy branches. Now, God in the Old Testament compares the unbelieving nation of Israel to an olive tree. And he says, you didn't produce any fruit. But I was patient. I dug around you. I fertilized you. I kept you growing. And after a while, I looked. There's still no fruit. So God says, I cut you down. And then he says, behold, a new shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse and will become a new olive tree with new fruit. Now, the Jewish community believed that that new shoot that was going to renew and restore and revitalize the nation of Israel in their mission was the Messiah. The Messiah is the shoot or branch out of Jesse. If Jesus is the branch, the stem, you, Paul says, as Gentiles, have been grafted in. That means your roots are the Jewish people. That's our stump. You can't exist and bear fruit without the Jewish roots. Second, it means Jesus is where you get your life and your energy. But the key is that the olives you produce. And Paul says, if God cut down the natural tree, what do you think he would do to you who've been grafted in if you don't bear fruit? And along the same lines of the curse on Chorazin, you go back and you're going to suddenly realize, hey, I'm the branch, I'm supposed to be bearing the olives. God had the whole Jewish nation. For what reason? To give me the life to bear fruit. Jesus came to be the new shoot. For what reason? So that I would have the life to bear fruit. Now, the word for shoot in Hebrew is of the same root as the word Nazareth, Netzer. So the Bible says Jesus' parents went back to Nazareth in order that it might be fulfilled, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, a Nazarene is somebody from shoot town, branch town. So Jesus came from Nazareth to indicate to us that he is the branch. Now, let's set the stage with that for two things. Capernaum was a very typical Galilean town, and typically in a Galilean town like this, there would be a town square somewhere near the synagogue where people would congregate. First of all, imagine on a particular day this Rabbi Jesus comes to his town, and he's teaching in the town square, and his disciples are there, that's his students, and they're all listening and people are listening. Meanwhile, there are some parents who do what was a typically Jewish thing. They bring their children to be blessed by this important rabbi. Jesus' students are annoyed. They're probably annoyed about all the people gathered around to start with, because this is their faith lesson after all. But they're annoyed that these parents would interrupt with these little kids. Don't you know this is important stuff for adults? And Jesus stops that. And he says, no. Let the children come. Bring them here. So they part the crowd, and here comes these little children. And he takes a little child on his lap. And he sits with a little child. And he says, unless you become like one of these, you can't have a share in the kingdom of heaven. Now that in that culture was an incredible saying, because children, though they were loved and were important, didn't have any status. And I think what Jesus was saying is, unless you give up your human status, unless you stop thinking of yourself as being important and become like one of these unimportant ones, you really don't understand the battle plan for the kingdom. What's the battle plan? Make me unimportant that I can minister to you. Make you unimportant that you can minister to each other. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, they ought to take a millstone, they ought to hang it around your neck, and they ought to throw you in the sea. And remember what the sea meant. It's the power of evil. That's the abyss. They ought to throw you in the sea. Now, I appreciate how Jesus felt about the people with no status, people who are unimportant, whether that's the lowest member of your church, whether that's a little child, whether that's somebody in your school that nobody likes. I think that's what a little one is. And Jesus said, you cause one of those little ones to stumble in their faith, they ought to put one of these around your neck and they ought to throw you in there. And again, reinforcing that whole concept of pretty serious business. As you read the Bible, always think about the images of Jesus' message. That's a children's sermon. Not a whole lot like the sermons we often hear or we often give from pulpits with lots of big, wonderful, flowery words. But let me tell you something, what Jesus said there in 30 seconds nails you right where it really hurts. Because you can see the child, can you imagine this around your neck? And there's the sea. That's the kind of a teacher he was. There's a second thing here. If we think of Jesus as the anointed one, the olive shoot, this pillar is called the olive press. We say Gethsemane. This is a Gethsemane. And its job is to squeeze out of the olive that very precious oil. And Jesus lived with Gethsemanes all his life, maybe walked by these very Gethsemanes. They're old enough. Near the end of his life, after he'd been here for 3.5 years, he took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and he said to them, "Now, you go take on the gates of hell." And then as a great teacher, he said, "Let me show you how." Down he walked to Jerusalem, past all these little cities and towns, past all of these crowds that had followed him around. He got to Jerusalem, and after a week's ministry there yet, had his last supper, and he went out to the Garden of the Olive Press, the Garden of Gethsemane. He got down on his knees, and he began to experience the weight of what was going to be laid on him. And the weight of that was so incredibly heavy that it squeezed out of him his own blood. He was heavily pressed. So here's the image. This Jesus who taught and preached and did miracles and raised the dead and all the things we've experienced went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and laid on him was the sin of the entire world, including you. And that weight was so enormous that he said, "God, please take it away, but I'll do your will." The olives are Jesus. What is the weight? You. This is you. You are what squeezed out of Jesus, as it were, his own blood. We haven't talked much about salvation yet, but I'd like to have you think about that. The fact that Jesus' message not only was be loving and meek and change the world, Jesus' message was it starts with you becoming my Gethsemane. And even if I had been the only one who ever sinned, Jesus would still have had to go. And he went to hell forever in 6 hours. For each person that'll be in heaven. I think that's an incredible image that we need to see in his teaching, along with his battle plan for the kingdom. Dear God, we stand here among very ancient pieces of equipment. Maybe Jesus saw these. We know he was here. We know he taught here. And he loved the people who lived here. In fact, he was one of them. I thank you for helping us to understand his Jewishness, his teaching way. I thank you for helping to impress upon us the lesson of not causing other people to be weakened, to stumble because of our insensitivity or our lack of love. Thank you that he always loved those who were little. Most of all, I'm just grateful today that in all our talk about kingdom and about confronting evil, that we discover that we're empowered to do that because you took on yourself the olive press, the Gethsemane, the weight of my sin and the sins of each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that we are new and free and clean and not guilty. And now we want to be grafted in shoots to your olive tree with the stump of the Jewish people, so that people would note a lot of fruit in our lives.
As with every one of those videos, there's a lot in there. But that one, the visual demonstration to me of the physical pressure that was put on Jesus by the weight of the sin of the world, that it pressed onto him, into him, and pressed something out of him. And that just really struck me this week as I was watching that video, and I hope it struck you as we see that visual Something else that struck me a lot about this video was this. I think so often in our church world today, one of the reasons why we struggle with outreach and evangelism and sharing the good news of Christ is instead of making it the personal testament of what God has done in us, that we start with, I've got to know so many things in case I'm asked just the wrong question or just the right question that tests my knowledge. Instead of starting where Jesus started with, what is in front of me, where do I start with where the people are? And think about that for a second. He had an opportunity. He was teaching the disciples something. And up walks a crowd of people with their children. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, this is what's in front of me. Now let me teach you something about those who are lowly in this society, but how important they are to the kingdom of God. He didn't whip out the scrolls and say, let me show you ancient Hebrew and teach you something about what God did in the Old Testament. He simply looked around and said, well, here's what's available. He was standing by an olive press, maybe, olive tree. He was standing basically in the communal area of the town and said, let me teach you what this is really all about, how practical this is. Also, something else that really stands out about that story is how serious we are compared to how serious Jesus was with His teaching. I mean, none of us, no matter how good we might be in water, would be able to tread water with that millstone around us. Okay? And we know that. We know that. But Jesus said, if you choose to cause someone who is not in the kingdom of God to stumble, then it would be better if you just ended it and didn't. And that's pretty serious, I believe. I mean, I think that's really, really serious. So my first question for us to think about this morning is this. Why aren't we as serious as Jesus is about reaching people? Why aren't we as serious about it? Because He put a lot of weight into it. So why aren't we that pressed that we would get down on our knees and cry out to God to see someone's life change? Why don't we feel the weight of someone else, the burden of the lost, as Jesus did when He walked earth, and I believe as He still does in heaven? Why don't we feel that same weight? Isn't it interesting that the disciples, these men of God, that wrote letters and died to follow Jesus, right there in the middle of the town, were put out that people would interrupt their time with Jesus. They were upset. No, we can't be bothered right now with those children. Don't bring them here and ask for a blessing. It's our time. And the reason why I say that is, or one of the reasons why I say that to us this morning, think about the times where you and I have been here on Sunday mornings. Or you've been somewhere where there's a great spiritual time going on, but I believe there's still, in the middle of that, there's times where we're still on our own agenda. We're in the moment, but God is still speaking to us. I tell people this all the time. When we're going through a tough season, or when people are talking about God not answering prayers, I'll say, well, I believe God is answering that prayer. He's listening to your heart, but there's something else He's wanting to tell you. And He is using this to get your attention. But have you narrowly put your mind to, this is the only thing I'm going to wait for God to speak to me about? Or are you saying, God, I need You to speak to me about this, but it's all's on the table. And there's a big difference. And I believe the disciples in that moment at Capernaum were in a mode of, this is our time. These children are taken away from our time with the rabbi. And Jesus blew that up in their face. And like you said, within 30 seconds, that's a very short, you know, in Scripture, that's like two paragraphs maybe, a handful of verses that Jesus hits it straight on and says, if you are not noticing those around you that are the lowest in society, then you're not following My will. And he busts them, I think. What else on that? Interesting you'd use that phrase, go out on a limb, when we just heard Ray talk about Jesus being the branch and how dependent we are upon the branch. So let's move to the next thing then about this, because I think we're in agreement with all that. So how do we change from being a people that allows distractions to dictate our lives to being a people that says, oh, here's an opportunity, follow it. Oh, I've got to feel the burden. How do we move from a people that sits and talks about this over and over and over to becoming the church of God, of the living Christ, where we have a kingdom mentality to where we really do affect society, where there's an impact, where we give a response? Because he said something that I think is very key. He says when Jesus has done something in our lives, it demands a response. So how do we become kingdom-minded to where we do have a response regardless of circumstances, outcomes, that we trust it with God, but we do respond? How do we become a people that have a kingdom mentality and we are making an impact? How do we kindle that passion? How are we going to kindle it? Because all the extras in our lives, all the pressure from the outside, it's probably going to be there tomorrow, and it'll probably be there next month. In fact, there's a good chance in our society today that the external pressures are only going to go up. Really, okay? So, how do we kindle a real day-to-day passion for the lost, seeking the kingdom first? How do we do this? I think we saw something in this video that is counterculture. Jesus humbled himself to the will of the Father. And I think there's an inherent fear that if we truly humble ourselves, then what will he say to us? And this is all rolled into this one thing. If we humble ourselves, we do hear from him. What is he going to say? That will require a response. So, therefore, well, I've made it this far in life. I've done okay without humbling myself, without hearing God, without the response that he might expect. So, this is comfort. This is comfortable. And I think that is an inherent danger that God's going to call us on one day. That God's going to say to us, I believe in some form, he might already be saying it to the church in America, if you're not going to humble yourself, then I'm going to have to do it for you. And I would rather willingly do it than be forced. Okay? So we see there's a humbleness, and there's the other word that we use that I'm not really totally sure. I'm really not sure we get the full impact of it, and that is repent. Repent, repentance, repenting. That the impact it does on the inside. Because kind of what we were doing, just sharing right there, was we were sort of kind of confessing the sin, but we need to ask God to change our hearts. All right, God, we confess that we allow distractions, that it's ego, rejection, we're fearful, we're not prioritizing you, we're not seeking your kingdom first. Okay, God, we got that out. Now we'll go back and we're good. Got that out of the way. Whoa! Repentance is changing direction. And you know something too, I think about this inherent to repentance that we sometimes forget is this. We can confess sin, come in agreement with God, he forgives us, extends his grace and mercy, and we can turn around and go the other way, but that doesn't mean it's easy. There's still going to be temptation along the way. There's still going to be disappointment. And I believe, and I agree with what you're saying earlier about the healing, I think one of our struggles about the prayers for healing, while we do pray for that, and I believe God wants us to pray for that, is where I think sometimes the rub gets, is we pray as if this side was it. understanding that God may have a bigger plan through all this, that He's moving and doing something. So that humbleness, that repentance, and allowing God to change our hearts. Because wouldn't it be awesome if today, when you or I or you and I saw our neighbors, saw family members, saw an email from somebody that we know, and we actually began to weep for their salvation, that maybe we did hit our knees and say, God, I can't stand another day thinking that they don't know You. So think about that for just a moment. Does our salvation move us closer to God, or does our salvation just simply keep us satisfied? Think about that for a second. Does our salvation move us closer to relationship with God? I know it does. Yes, it does. But what I mean is, does it compel us to be in love with Him, to do something, or does our salvation cause us to just be comfortable? Say, we've got it. We're good. Can't wait to get those fresh hot muffins from Linda McCusker. Again, Daniel's not here this morning. There'll be a few extra for us. There'll be extra sweet tea. Do you see that? Are you following me here? Because eventually the disciples moved from being just followers to actually having a real impact. A real impact. But at Gethsemane there, I guarantee you they grasped very little. What in the world? What's he talking about? I know they didn't say, I just know. You know why? Because that's the way I am. You know, sometimes God speaks something through His Word or in prayer or through one of you, and I know that's God, but what's He really saying? What's He really telling me? And I don't see it until I walk away and allow Him to work in it, to stir it up a little bit, that visual. And I think there's a modern-day version of this going on. As we always talk about our brothers and sisters around the world, Iranian pastor, this week it came official, I can't say his name correctly, Yusuf, I think how you kind of say it, Yusuf, and father, two children, husband, wife, and the Iranian court came back and said, nope, we're not going to listen to your appeal, it's the death sentence for you. And all he would have had to do was say, you know what, it's Christianity stuff, I was just joking. I was playing. I'm really in with you guys. He could have gone home. But yet he spent 2 years in jail/prison, which I can't even imagine that in Iran, truthfully. Okay? Especially claiming you're a Christian in Iranian prison or jail. But he's in it for the long haul. We don't know anything about him other than what these news agencies tell us. And you can go to, by the way, you can go to like Voice of the Martyrs, and I think you may even be able to go to persecutedchurch.com and read a little bit more. But here's what we do know about him. That he's not walking away from his first priority. He sought the kingdom. He loves the kingdom. But he has a passion. But he has a humbleness about him. And I encourage you guys to pray for him and his family. He's a pastor. He has a congregation somewhere over there. No? And I guarantee you that congregation, the people in that congregation, have thought this. When they come to my house, what am I going to tell them? They might knock on your door someday. May knock on my door someday. And want to know, who are you following? Well, think on these things. Pray about them today. Okay? Let's pray. Father, if we, God, if we would take the moment. I know Hollywood has put together a version, but if we took the real reality of what it was like for you on that cross. And Lord, I'm not sure what was greater for you, Jesus, the weight of the sin of the world or the separation from your Father for a short time. God, I know how precious your Son is to you. And so, Lord, I would pray today that we would not just fly by this. God, it doesn't require anything other than making a choice and looking to You and listening, humbling ourselves. God, I'm praying that this will be a time where we're different, that we don't just stay the same. I thank You that You never give up on us. I thank You for Your forgiveness, Your grace, and Your mercy. Thank You for the gift of salvation. God, it is a gift, and it's a gift that's meant to be given and shared with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.